The title of this sermon is How to Avoid the Biggest Mistake of Your Life. How to Avoid the Biggest Mistake of Your Life. If you want to take your worship guide and take some notes and follow along, you can. It's been said, there's an old proverb that goes like this, to err is human. Yeah, to err is human. In other words, everybody makes mistakes. When I was in seminary studying to be a pastor, one summer I took a course, I believe it was New Testament Greek. And it was a summer course, which means that we were trying to do more material and less amount of time. So the classes were longer. They were like 2.5 hours long. And in between the class, about halfway through, the professor would release us for a short intermission to go get some water and bathroom break and stuff like that. So he released us for halftime, if you will, and I made a beeline to the bathroom. First place. And when I got in there, though, I immediately noticed that something was off. The first thing that gave it away was that the bathroom smelled good. And that's just not normal, at least, from what I'm used to in public bathrooms. And then quickly I realized that there were no urinals in the bathroom. And so then it hit me. I made a big mistake. And so I quickly exited the bathroom, and there was a group of my classmates just huddled up waiting for me to come out of the bathroom. They saw me go in. They were waiting for me to come out, and they just let it out laughing at me because I had made a mistake, and I'd done what? Anybody? Going into the girls' bathroom. It was a mistake, all right? We all make mistakes, and as a pastor, I can't prevent you from ever making a mistake. You're going to make mistakes in life. And to be more theologically correct, we don't just all make mistakes. We all sin. The Bible says that we are all sinners, and I can't prevent you from making all mistakes or any mistakes, but there's one big mistake that I can help you avoid, and it's a mistake that you have to avoid. You absolutely must avoid this mistake. It's the biggest mistake of your life. I call it the Judas mistake, named after Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Christ, and we're going to find this in Mark chapter 14. Verses 12 through 21, and just to bring you up to speed, remember, we are in the last week of Christ's life. In fact, this is the day before Christ's death. This is Thursday, April 2nd, scholars believe, AD 33. Jesus died the very next day. So this is that evening, the Thursday of Passion Week, and let's pick up with verse 12. It says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover so you may eat it?" Now, one of my goals as a pastor, as a preacher, is to get you to understand the Bible, help you to understand Scripture. And so one of the things that we see here is that the night before Christ died, the day before Christ died, two things were going on in Jerusalem, Passover and unleavened bread, the feast or the festival of unleavened bread. And I think you'll find these interesting. This will help you in your understanding of Scripture and of the Passion of Christ if you understand these two events. The Passover, and we talked a little bit about this last week, so some of this will be reviewed, but I'll go into more depth today. But the Passover was on the 14th of Nisan, which is the very first month in the Jewish calendar. The 14th day, and that's, by the way, in March, April in our calendar. Passover was a one-day event. The festival of unleavened bread began on the 15th of Nisan, the day after Passover, and it was a seven-day-long festival. Now, both of these events commemorated the Jews' exodus from Egypt, God's deliverance of the Jews from Egypt. Every Jewish male over the age of 12 was commanded not only to observe these holy days, but actually to observe them in the city of Jerusalem. So no matter where you lived as a Jew, if you were a male and over the age of 12, you had to make the journey to Jerusalem. So that means at the time of Christ's passion, at the time of his death, the city of Jerusalem was just overflowing with people. Jerusalem normally had between 25,000 to 50,000 people in it. And during the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the population was more like 250,000 to 350,000 people. So it was just overflowing with people at the time of Christ's last week and his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, let me just give you a little bit more information about that. The night that the Israelites left Egypt, they left in a hurry. It was after midnight when they left Egypt. They left in a hurry, and so they didn't have time to put yeast or leaven in their bread. And so when they left Egypt, they left with unleavened bread. And so to commemorate that night, God commanded the Jews to have this week-long festival, the Festival of Unleavened Bread, and they had to rid their homes of any yeast or leaven, and that whole week to eat unleavened bread. Now the Passover, which commemorated the very same event, that very same night, if you remember, when the Jews were slaves in Egypt, God sent, what's the guy's name that God sent to deliver them? To lead them, his name was Moses. Moses went to Pharaoh and he said, hey, God says, let my people go. God wants his people to leave Egypt. He wants you to release them. And Pharaoh said what? Pharaoh said no. And so God decided to punish Pharaoh, to judge them, by sending a series of plagues, 10 plagues in all. The first 9 were blood, if you remember this from reading the Bible, blood, frogs, the plague of gnats, flies, livestock, boils, hail, locusts, and darkness. After all of these plagues, which utterly devastated the land of Egypt, Pharaoh still hardened his heart and said, no, you may not leave. And so God decided to send one more plague. It was called the death of the firstborn. At midnight, God sent the angel of death, or the destroying angel, to every home in Egypt to kill every firstborn son and every firstborn of the cattle. And the Bible says that there wasn't a house without someone dead throughout the entire land of Egypt. But when it comes to the Jews, not one child, not one firstborn, and not one of the livestock was killed. Why not? Well, in preparation for the plague, God gave the Jews some instructions. He instructed every Jewish family to slaughter an unblemished male lamb or goat, 1 year old, and to put some of the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the house and the lintel, the part above the door. And so that night, whenever the angel of death went through Egypt, if it saw the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of your house, it would pass over that house and spare that house. And so in memory of that event, God commanded the Jews every year to observe a Passover feast. Okay? Now, just to give you a little bit more information about the Passover feast, and this is important, I think, because, and interesting, because this is what Jesus and his disciples were doing at the Last Supper. They were observing a Passover feast. Now, a Passover feast, it had a traditional ceremony or Seder. The Passover Seder had 4 parts. This is how Jews still today celebrate, with some variations, celebrate a Passover feast. The Passover feast had to be eaten at that time in the city of Jerusalem. A lamb was sacrificed in the temple in the afternoon, and then the actual Passover meal had to be eaten between 6 p.m. and midnight. And there were 4 parts to the Passover meal. Each part was concluded with drinking a cup of wine, red wine. Part 1 of a Passover meal, the father would open up in prayer, bless the meal, bless the Passover ceremony, and then they would drink the very first cup of wine. Part 2 is when they would eat the bitter herbs, or the karpas. Bitter herbs, usually lettuce, celery, dipped in salt water and vinegar. Italian salad dressing is what it sounds like to me. The reason why they would eat bitter herbs was as a reminder of the bitter time, the bitter experience whenever they were in Egypt all those years in slavery. So they would eat the bitter herbs. After they had eaten the herbs, the youngest son in the family or in the household at the time, if there was a youngest son, he would ask, if not, it would be the youngest daughter. But the youngest son would ask the patriarch or the father, the head of the household, he would say, why is this night different from every other night? And then at that point, the father would tell the story of the deliverance of the Jews. He would basically recount Deuteronomy 26, verses 5 through 9. Then they would sing some psalms called the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 115. They would pray and drink the second cup of wine. Part 3, now it's time to eat. The food is brought out. The food, the feast of the Passover would include a lamb that was slaughtered, unleavened bread, and vegetables. After a prayer by the father, they would break bread. Each person would eat some of the broken bread, and then they would dig in and eat of the meal. They would pray, drink the third cup of wine. Part 4, near midnight, and by the way, this was, as you can see, a long feast from 6 p.m. to midnight. Around midnight, so they stayed up late, they concluded with one final prayer. They drank the fourth cup of wine, and they would sing some more of the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 116 through 118, as a closing hymn. This is interesting because, as I said, this is what Jesus and his disciples, very likely exactly what they were doing. As well, the Passover ceremony is significant because the Bible says that the Passover of the Old Testament, the entire thing, was a symbol pointing forward to the work of Christ on the cross for our sins. If you remember, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist pointed at Jesus, and he said that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's John 1:29. Paul wrote that Christ is our Passover sacrificed for us. He says that Christ is our Passover. And that was in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Peter identified Jesus as the Lamb without blemish and without spot in 1 Peter 1:19. I find it very interesting that the Passover lamb had to be, there was all these kinds of criteria that it had to meet, the actual Passover lamb. It had to be without blemish. It had to be male. It had to be young. It had to be examined for 4 days. So actually 4 days before they slaughtered the Passover lamb is when they would pick it out. And they had to observe it for 4 days, had to live with the family for 4 days. It had to be slain in public at the temple, not in a private home. None of its bones was to be broken, and its blood on the Israelites' doorposts was a sign that God should pass over and not destroy that family in judgment. Now, in each of those particulars, Jesus fulfilled the Passover. He was sinless and perfect. He was male. He was young. He was only 33 years old whenever he was crucified. He lived a meticulously examined life. You remember, for the last 3 years of his life, the disciples lived with him. They were with him every second of the day. He died publicly. None of his bones were broken, according to John 19:36. And Jesus' blood was shed so that God would pass over us in forgiveness rather than in judgment. Romans 5:9 says, "Much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath." And so, at the time of Christ's death, it was the Passover. And it's so cool how God chose that season, that particular time, for the death of Christ, because Christ is our Passover. And so Jesus' disciples, they asked Jesus, "Okay, Jesus, where do you want us to prepare for the Passover?" Now here's what he says in verse 13. It says, "So he sent two of his disciples, and he told them, 'Go into the city.'" What city? Jerusalem. "Go into the city." Remember, each evening during Passion Week, Jesus and his disciples were spending the night in Bethany, a little town about 2 miles south of Jerusalem. So he said, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a water jug will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room for me to eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs." This is what we refer to as the upper room. Jesus had the Last Supper in the upper room. "He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make the preparations for us there." So the disciples went out, entered the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So he sent two of his disciples to prepare the Passover. We know from the other Gospels that it was Peter and John. They were the two disciples that he sent. They went into the city of Jerusalem, and they were looking for a man carrying a water jug. Now remember, this city was just overflowing with people, but they were supposed to recognize this one man carrying a water jug. Scholars believe that that would have stood out because back then, carrying a water jug would have been the job of a woman. So carrying a water jug by a man would have stood out. And so Peter and John, they followed the man to the house. They found everything just as Christ had said. They prepared for the Passover in this upper room. Verse 17, it says, "When evening came," remember the Passover had to be eaten between 6 p.m. and midnight. So it says, "When evening came, he arrived with the 12. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, 'I assure you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.'" So now Jesus and his disciples are reclining at the table. They are beginning to have the Passover supper together. This is a very significant event, very sad event, because it's the last supper that Jesus has with his 12 apostles. It's also, though, the very first Lord's Supper that we've been observing as Christians for 2,000 years. This is a very significant event in Christian history. I found it very interesting that scholars have a pretty good idea of the seating arrangement at the Last Supper. Where did everybody sit? If you'll notice this next picture, this next slide, this is a picture by Leonardo da Vinci called The Lord's Supper, and it was painted in the late 15th century in a church, on a church wall, as a mural in Milan, Italy. Now, when we think of the Lord's Supper, a lot of people immediately, their minds go to this picture. In fact, didn't Grandpa Dad have a picture of this on the wall in his kitchen? There was a picture. So all growing up, I looked at this picture and thought of the Lord's Supper as being like this. This is actually very inaccurate in terms of the culture back then. If you'll go to this next slide, this will give you a better idea of what the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, actually looked like. The common table back then was a three-sided table called a triclinium. Everybody try to say that. A triclinium. The middle was open, if you'll notice, for serving and entertainment. And people would lie down. Remember, I told you this in the past couple of weeks. People would lie down with their feet. They would recline. That's how they recline. They'd lie down with their feet pointing away from the table, and they would rest on their left side, their left elbow is how they would prop themselves up, and they would eat with their right hand. And as I said before, if you had a crippled right hand or a right hand that had been cut off, you would not be able to go to banquets back then. Everybody had to have this posture on their left side. Now, the seating arrangement would have been very predictable at a meal like this, because people always sat from left to right in order of significance. From left to right in order of significance. On the left, the most significant, all the way to the right would be the least significant or the youngest person in the household. Sometimes the very last seat on the far right would be a servant. So scholars believe they have a pretty good idea where Jesus and some of the disciples were sitting. Jesus was the host. He would have been the host of this Passover feast. Now, scholars believe that Jesus, though, he wasn't all the way on the left, but that Jesus would have been the second person from the left. So that's the one person wearing the white. You know how people usually do that. They depict Jesus always wearing white. That would have been Jesus, the second person from the left. That was the host. Now, the person on the right side of the host would have been the host's right-hand man. Literally, that would have been the host's assistant. And scholars believe that this was the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, the Gospel of John, the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We know that John and Jesus were very, very close, might have been Jesus' best friend. John 13:23 tells us that during this Last Supper, at one point, John leans back against Jesus and kind of whispers to Jesus, who's the identity? Who is the betrayer? So if John is propped up on his left elbow and he leans back, scholars believe that John must have been to the right of Jesus, at Jesus' right side. What about the left? At the left hand of the host would have been the guest of honor. The guest of honor. Now, this is where it gets interesting, because scholars believe to Jesus' left as the guest of honor was Judas Iscariot. And the reason why they believe that is because Jesus said in Matthew 26:23, the one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, he will betray me. Now, it's likely that there's only two people that were close enough to Jesus to actually dip their hand with Jesus in the bowl. That was either the person on his right or the person on his left. Well, we know the person on his right was John. He didn't betray Jesus. So it must have been the person on his left. So scholars believe that Judas Iscariot was to Jesus' left, sitting right next to Jesus as the guest of honor. Now, Jesus very likely would have chosen the seating arrangement as the host. So why do you think Jesus chose to put his betrayer, knowing that Judas was going to betray him, as the guest of honor? Well, we don't know. All we can do is speculate, but I don't mind speculating, do you? I think Jesus did it. It's just as an illustration or an example, another example of his unconditional, relentless love for us. Jesus never stops pursuing us, never stops loving us. And to the very end, knowing Judas to his heart and knowing that Judas was going to betray him, Jesus never stopped saying and finding ways to show Judas that he loved him and that he wanted a relationship with him. And so that's just a reminder. Listen, if Jesus showed that kind of unconditional love to Judas, Let it be a reminder of how he feels about you. Jesus loves you no matter what you've done, no matter what you will do, knowing what you will do. He loves you so much. All right, let's pick up with verse 19. So Jesus is predicting that one of the 12 is going to betray him. Verse 19 says, "They began to be distressed and to say to him one by one, 'Surely not I.' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.'" So Jesus says two things here. First of all, Jesus says that, of course, let me just tell you this. Most of you know the rest of the story. Who was Jesus' betrayer? We've said it multiple times. Judas. Absolutely. Judas was the betrayer. Mark tells us that Judas, by this time, if you remember, had already been looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Before this event, Judas had already gone to the chief priests and had already agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26:25 says that after Jesus said these words, Judas specifically looked at Jesus and said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered Judas, "You yourself have said it." Then John 13:30 says, "What you're doing, do quickly." So at this point, Judas leaves the Last Supper. And so now it's just Jesus and the 11. Apparently, Judas knew exactly where Jesus was planning to go later that night because Judas went and he grabbed together a mob of people with clubs and swords. And later that night, they found Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas had made a plan with the mob. He told them, "The one I kiss," in Mark 14:43, "the one I kiss, he's the one. Arrest him and take him away under guard." So when they found Jesus in the garden, Judas went up to Jesus and he kissed him. And he said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And then Jesus said, "Friend, why have you come?" And then they arrested Jesus. They led him away to his death. Go back to verse 21, though. It says, "For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So Jesus says two important things here. First of all, he says that his death was all a part of God's plan. "For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him." In other words, Jesus was saying that his death was not the result of Judas's betrayal. It was not the result of the chief priest's plots. Jesus' death was not because it did not happen as something that was out of his control or something that he didn't want to happen. Jesus came specifically to die. Jesus didn't die. It wasn't Judas's fault. That's not why he died. However, Judas was guilty. He had a hand in it, didn't he? Jesus was saying that this was all a part of God's plan. Isaiah 53:5, the Old Testament prophet, hundreds of years before this, he said, "But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds." Jesus did not die because of Judas. He died for Judas and for all of us, for our sins. John 10:17, Jesus makes it very clear that his death was all the time in his hands. He says, "This is why the Father loves me, because I am laying down my life so I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father." But the next thing that Jesus says is what I want to focus on for the rest of our time. He said that it would be better if Judas, his betrayer, had never been born. You ever thought about that before? He said that it would have been better if Judas had never been born. Now, why are in which... In what situation, in which circumstances would it be better if somebody was never born? There's only one reason that it'd be better if somebody was never born or if somebody never lived. And that's if that person is headed for hell. Jesus was saying Judas is headed for hell. And that's why it'd be better if he was never born, so that he could have never committed his sins and go to hell. Now the question is, why in the world is Judas going to hell, or why did he go to hell? Why would it have been better for him to never been born? What was Judas's mistake? What was the Judas mistake? Was it because he betrayed Christ? Did Judas go to hell because he betrayed Christ? I don't believe so, because all of the apostles betrayed Christ. All of them failed him. When Jesus was arrested, and we'll see this in the coming weeks, when Jesus was arrested, all of his, and this should make you feel better about yourself, all of his disciples ran away. The night that Jesus was on trial, Peter denied Christ how many times? Three times. Peter denied Christ. All of us betray Christ. Every single time we knowingly disobey him, we knowingly, willfully know this is against God's will. Jesus does not want this for me, and we choose it anyway. We betray Christ in that moment. I don't believe that Judas went to hell because he betrayed Christ. Did he go to hell because he didn't regret his sin? No. In fact, if we read the story of Judas's life, we know that he did regret his sin. Matthew 27 says that he was, quote, full of remorse. If you read the story of Judas, it says that he actually returned the money. He confessed his sin to the chief priests. He said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So Judas, he returned the money. He confessed his sin. He felt sorry about it. Yet Jesus said it still would have been better if he had never been born. He was still going to hell. That goes to show you that feeling sorry for your sin, repenting from your sin, making restitution for your sin does not get you into heaven. There's something else that's required. And Judas didn't have it. Why did Judas go to hell? Why would it have been better for him to never been born? Was it because he committed suicide? That's what happened to Judas. Later on, he committed suicide. Some people think that suicide is the unforgivable sin. Of course, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. There's no verse in the Bible that says that suicide is the unforgivable sin. You know, suicide is just murder. It's self-murder. The Bible has a record of people who committed murder who were forgiven by God, and God gave them another chance. Can you think of any? King David, he committed murder. God forgave him. Continued to bless his life. Now, there was a period of judgment, but God did bless him, forgive him. The Apostle Paul was very likely a murderer, very likely a murderer of Christians before he became a Christian himself. Yet God chose to not only forgive him, but use him as the greatest missionary of all time and to write most of our New Testament. So God has a history of forgiving murderers. Some people say, well, suicide is different from murder because you don't have time to repent. But the truth is that Jesus paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Think about it. If you're a kid, a lot of kids in this room, and you lie to your parents, it's a sin, and then you go ride your bike, you get hit by a car, and die before you had time to confess and repent of that sin. Does that mean you go to hell? Of course not. Jesus paid for your sins, past, present, and future. So why did Judas go to hell? If it wasn't for betraying Christ, it wasn't for suicide, why did he go to hell? I believe that Judas went to hell because he rejected Jesus. And that's the Judas mistake. Judas didn't go to hell because he made some mistake. He went to hell because he rejected the one who came to pay for his mistakes. Judas didn't go to hell because of some sin he committed. We're all sinners. Judas went to hell because he rejected Christ, the very one who came to save him from his sins. You know, Jesus didn't come to save righteous people. He didn't come to save all the good people, but not the bad people like Judas. He came for people like Judas and people like me and you. But Judas's mistake, the ultimate mistake, is that he rejected the one who came to pay for his mistakes, to take care of his mistakes for him. That's the biggest mistake that you can make in your life. And I want you to remember that the biggest mistake that you can make in your life is not some sin, not some horrible sin. Those are bad. Stay away from those. But the biggest mistake that you can make in your life is not trusting in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. That's why Judas betrayed Jesus. He didn't accept him. He didn't believe there was anything special about Jesus. In fact, after Jesus received that gift of the nard from Mary, he probably thought Jesus was crazy. Who would receive a gift like that? Judas rejected Christ, and that was his mistake. John 3, 16 through 18 is a very familiar passage. It says, "For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." So Jesus, when he came to earth, did not come to punish us. He did not come to condemn us for our sins. Jesus came to save us, but we have to believe in him. The Bible says that all of us are sinners, and what we deserve is eternity in hell. That's what we deserve, and that's why Jesus came, to save us. And that's why we must not make the Judas mistake of rejecting him. He came to save us. Judas rejected him. Why is the Judas mistake the biggest mistake that you can make in your life? Because it's the one mistake that you can't overcome. It's the one mistake that you can't bounce back from. You know, mistakes can be great learning opportunities, right? We tend to learn more from our mistakes than we do from our successes. That's for sure. But the problem is the Judas mistake, which is rejecting Christ and then dying and going to hell. That's a mistake that you can't learn from. It's a mistake that you can't bounce back from. And as I was studying for this sermon, I went through the Bible and I was just trying to remember some of the biggest mistakes made in history. Some of the biggest mistakes made in Bible history. I thought of Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit. That was a pretty bad one, wouldn't you say? I thought of Goliath when he challenged the Israelites to a duel. That was a mistake. I thought of Samson trusting Delilah. I thought of David committing adultery with Bathsheba. That was a big mistake. I thought of Moses when he struck the rock with his staff rather than speaking to the rock so that it would bring forth water as God commanded him. As a result of that, he wasn't able to enter into the promised land with the Israelites. I thought of the Israelites and their mistake whenever they followed the advice, the counsel of those 10 coward spies, instead of following the advice of Joshua and Caleb about entering into the promised land. That mistake cost them how many years? Cost them 40 years and their lives, actually. They didn't even get to go into the promised land. Only their children did. And people have made some big mistakes through history. You've made some big mistakes, and you will make some mistakes in your future. But there's one mistake you've got to make sure that you avoid, and that's the Judas mistake. That's rejecting the one who came to pay for your mistakes. And so maybe today you're here and you have not accepted Jesus into your life as your Lord and Savior. And I want to encourage you to do that this morning. You could be a kid, and, you know, as a kid, the reason why you may be going to church is because your parents drag you to church, and you have no choice. And, you know, there's a lot of kids that have very godly Christian parents, but as a kid, you've never made the decision yourself to say, all right, that's my parents' religion, but I'm going to make it my religion. Jesus is going to be my Savior. I'm going to follow him for myself. And so as a kid, if you haven't made that decision, then you're lost. And you're making the Judas mistake. And so you need to accept Jesus into your life. And so I want to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes with me. And I want to give you an opportunity right now to not make the Judas mistake, but to actually invite Jesus into your life to be your Savior and King. Heavenly Father, in the next few moments as we spend some time in just introspection and reflection and prayer, Lord, there's a number of wonderful godly believers in this room, and together we pray in concert that you would save the lost in here. That if there's anybody here that is making the Judas mistake and that is headed for an eternity in hell without Christ, we pray that you would save them right now, just as you saved us. With every head bowed and every eye closed, nobody looking around. Now is your moment. Nobody's looking. It's just you and God right now. And if you're not sure, or maybe you know that you're making the Judas mistake, maybe you know that you haven't accepted Jesus into your life as your Savior and King. You're not following Jesus as a Christian. If you know that and you would like right now to invite Jesus into your heart, then I want to encourage you to pray this prayer right now. Say, Jesus, would you save me? Here's the prayer that you can pray. Just repeat these words after me silently. is just in your mind, pray these words. Say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I want to turn from my sins and follow you. I believe that you died for my sins and rose again, and I accept you as my Savior and King. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Give me new life and help me to follow and obey you from this day forward. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to give you an opportunity now to pray a prayer in your own words. That's a prayer that I've written, but you can just pray a prayer in your own words now and say, Jesus, would you come in my life and save me? You just take a moment to do that. With every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around, I want to invite you, if you prayed to ask Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, to accept Christ into your life this morning, whether you're a kid or an adult, I want to pray for you. I want to know what you're doing with God as your pastor. So nobody's looking around. When I count to three, though, if you just prayed to accept Jesus into your life, would you just lift your hand up so I can pray for you? One, two, three. Just lift your hand up if you just prayed to accept Christ. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? You just pray to accept Christ into your life. Amen. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we just lift up those in this room, Lord, who are accepting you in their hearts as Savior and King. And we pray, God, that you would grow them as mighty men and women of God. We pray, Lord, that the gospel would take root in their lives and that you would use them for your glory. We pray that you protect them from the evil one and plug them into the church where they can be encouraged and held accountable and taken care of. Father, we pray that if there's anybody else in this room this morning, Lord, that still needs to make that decision, but they're just resisting you, Lord, we pray for their salvation, that you would just bring them to the point that they have to reach out to you, Lord, for salvation. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming today. God bless y'all. Hope you have a great week and hope to see you at home group. Y'all don't forget to turn in your connection cards as you leave.